the redemption of Christ on Calvary. And these three words, I'll give them to you, and you could mark them down. And when you read your Bible, you can look for them, and you'll see how they pop up and how they're used. The words are reconciliation and atonement. That's the first two, and these are synonyms. They're very similar in meaning. In fact, in the center column of my Bible, it tells me that atonement and reconciliation could be interchanged. Reconciliation and atonement. In fact, in the New Testament, the word atonement only appears one time. It's translated from the same Greek word as reconciliation. The third word is propitiation. Propitiation is what preceded reconciliation and atonement. Propitiation preceded reconciliation and atonement. Now I'm going to define the words for us. Propitiation simply means appeasing, to appease someone or something. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, and Romans 3:25 that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. In fact, in the Epistle of John, it says the propitiation. The propitiation. Now, the word propitiation has a little bit bigger meaning than just to appease. It means that to be a propitiate means to have borne the penalty that was due to another. Jesus Christ came into this world. He died on Calvary in a substitutionary way. He died in our place. He became the object of God's wrath, and all the wrath that God's people deserve was poured out on Christ on Calvary. I think Spurgeon says that it's a, there's a famous quote that Spurgeon has made about it, but I've forgotten what it was, about all the punishment that Christ poured out on that one person on Calvary, Christ the Lord. And so this propitiation is how God is appeased. God does not destroy his people because he's been appeased. All right? He's been satisfied. And because he has been satisfied, you and I are able to be reconciled to him. We're able to be brought to atonement or at one-ment with him. These three words are very important words. Reconciliation or atonement is the relationship status that's caused by the propitiation that's made possible. Now let's look at these verses where propitiation appears. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Sadly, most of my life, the only thing I ever focused on in Romans 3 were verses 10 and 23, because that's the two places you start when you're using the Romans Road method of witnessing to someone. But there's a lot more to this chapter than just verses 10 and verse 23. Look at verse number 25. Well, let's see if we can find a period here. We'll start at verse 21. Maybe we'll start at verse 20. There, listen to these blessed words. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of God reveals to us our sinfulness. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. And this passage is telling us that Christ's work on the cross as the object of God's wrath, that he has purchased salvation for us, he has purchased redemption for us. The second place this word propitiation appears is in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I guess we'll have to do verse number 1 to kind of keep the thoughts together. My little children, 1 John 2:2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Is that Jesus Christ, for those who are in Christ, even when we sin as Christians, Jesus Christ has paid the full price for those sins as well. And if we do sin as a Christian, we need not fear being cast out, because all of those sins have been paid for by Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse number 10. We see this word propitiation again. Chapter 4, verse number 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we can see how this word is, what this word is telling us, is that this propitiation has made something possible. It's made righteousness possible for us. It's brought us into a positive standing with the Lord. Now, the other word is kind of it's a connected word. We said it already. Is atonement. It only appears one time in the New Testament, lots of times in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it appears one time in Romans chapter 5, verse number 11. I've told you this already. Who invented the word atonement? William Tyndale. Because he felt like there needed to be a new word. The word reconcile already existed, and he used it to translate this Greek word in other places. But the idea of Romans 5:11 was bigger than reconciliation, so he invented a word called atonement. The at-one-ment is that the believer, because of Christ's work, is brought to oneness with God, brought to unity with God. Can you fathom that? That you, now look, how many of you know yourself pretty well? Some people said they did, some people said they didn't. Well, take your left hand and your right hand and meet yourself. Hello, self. You know yourself very well. Now, have you ever looked within yourself and seen the seething monster of iniquity that lives within you? Have you become acquainted with your own sinfulness? Are you aware of it? And that because of Christ, that person is brought into oneness or unity with God, who the Bible says is holy, holy, holy. That's how strong the atonement is. That's how powerful it is. That's how essential it is that people's sins be atoned for by Christ. And so this word means to reconcile, means to be at one. We would use the word reconcile to describe it. That's where we'd be most familiar with. Because have you ever had a falling out with somebody you love? Ever had a fight with your wife, your husband, with your kid, with your boss? And then when you make up, you reconcile your differences, you come back into union. But the word reconcile for us with God means something much stronger than just having good feelings one for another. It means he has accepted us as himself. Look at Romans 5:11. This is where this word appears. And not only so, but we also joy in God through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We've been brought back into him. The same Greek word is translated reconcile in Romans 11:15. If you'll turn there, we'll look at that as well. Romans 11:15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? This bringing back into of Israel cast away and everybody else brought in. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, which is really where I thought about just preaching this whole chapter, because it's quite moving when you think about it. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This is how the word is used, the bringing back of fellowship between fallen man and a holy God. This has been wrought and accomplished by Christ the Lord. Now, I want you to look at verses 18, 19, and 20. Notice how this is worded here. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. Who is behind the reconciliation of fallen men? Who's behind it? God himself is behind it. God reconciling people to himself. And he hath given to us the ministry of what? How do we fulfill that? How do we tell people about reconciliation to God? We do it by proclaiming the gospel to people. We preach the gospel that Christ the Lord came from heaven, that our sins were laid on him, and he died on Calvary and rose again the third day. We explain the gospel. We preach the truths of the scriptures to people. That's the ministry of reconciliation. And the gospel is how we do it. And here is the fuller explanation. To wit, that God was in Christ. Who is in Christ? God is in Christ. So is Christ God? Yes, indeed. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not imputing trespasses unto them. Now this is an interesting phrase. In the Psalms it said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord doth not impute his trespasses or his sins. So this is telling us something about this atonement, that there is something effectual about it. And he continues on, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, the gospel. Our job is not to go around telling people they are reconciled to God. That's not what we do. We don't meet John on the street and say, John, you're reconciled to God. That's not what we do. Because we don't know if John is reconciled to God. How do we know? How do we know if he is or isn't? Well, there's not really any way you really can know. What we say to John on the street is, John, Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. We preach the gospel to him. And if he is reconciled to God, his reaction to that message will be, guess what? To believe. Now, my dad's here today, and I was saved in a church he pastored. Was it Third Pentecostal? Is that what it's called? It was a little Baptist church, and I sat under my dad's preaching. He was ordained in 1978, and I sat under his preaching week after week, month after month, year after year, until 1993. And in 1993, I heard the same gospel preached all the time. But it wasn't until 1993 that the Holy Spirit applied that gospel to me. And I knew on that day, the gospel was my word of reconciliation. God has reconciled me to his Son, and God saved me on that day. And this is how it works. We preach the gospel to people. This is the word of reconciliation. This is the message that God has done it through Christ the Lord. And verse 20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you. And Christ said, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be sin for himself. Now here is the wonder of the Trinity. If God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, who had personal involvement in the atonement, reconciliation? God. This is kind of a mystery to think about. Were all three parts of the Godhead on the cross? It's a good question. I used to say, and I think I probably still say this, that there's a thing called the hypostatic union where the Word, where the Son, the Father, and the Spirit are all one. I used to say it this way, the dissolution of the hypostatic union took place on Calvary, but I'm not sure if that's true anymore. I used to think that was definitely true, that they were separated in that moment so Christ could become the object of God's wrath. That made sense to me. But now I'm not sure that might not be a heresy to say that there was a separation. But it's one of the mysteries of redemption. One of the mysteries of redemption. Now, so this is how these words work. Now, the Greek word for propitiation appears in a unique rendering in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 5. Hebrews 9:5. Propitiation is what causes us to have peace with God. Now my fingers have all turned to thumbs. I can't find Hebrews. Hebrews 9:5. And this is where the Apostle Paul is describing the tabernacle. He's talking about the first tabernacle. In verse 2, he says, there's a tabernacle made, and there was a candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And then there's the second veil. The tabernacle was a big tent with two rooms. The first room was a holy place, and then the second room was the holiest of all. Verse number 3 there in your Bible, Hebrews 9:5. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. And in the Ark of the Covenant was a golden pot that had manna from the wilderness wanderings. Aaron's rod that budded. It was almonds, incidentally. And the tables of the covenant, the law. And over it, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, are cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. There's the mercy seats there. Now, in the Old Testament economy, when they would bring the offerings in, once a year, the high priest would take the blood of the official lamb, designated by the priest as the lamb that atoned for the nation of Israel. Once a year, they would take the blood from that special lamb into the holy place, into the holiest of holies, and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and thereby appease God's wrath for 1 year for Israel. Now, what's interesting is the same word that's translated propitiation is translated here as mercy seat. The very same Greek word, mercy seat. And so Christ, who is the propitiation for us, he is our mercy seat. He is the one who won for us mercy. He is the sum total of our religion. What Christ has done, Christ came and he appeased God. He laid his life down. Isaiah says he poured out his soul in offering for sin. Mercy seat, propitiation. Christ is the propitiation. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32 that be ye kind one to another. You guys know the verse? Let's all say it together. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We are forgiven because of Christ's sake. We are forgiven because Christ paid the price. Not because of a benevolent spirit that Jehovah had, but because the price was paid. He was appeased. So that's propitiation. The second two words are reconciliation and atonement. Propitiation made these two things possible. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. We won't take the time to read it. That's a fascinating passage to read. Verse number 10 of Romans 5 uses the word reconciled. Though we have been restored to fellowship with God, though we have been given life from God, and not just temporal life, but supernatural, never-ending life. And this has all been made possible through the death of Christ. When I say death, I mean his death and blood shedding all in one package, because it wasn't just the shedding of the blood, but also the death. All these things had to transpire for us to be reconciled to God, to be the propitiation. Verse number 11, we see the word atonement appears, where it tells us that we are brought into oneness with Jehovah the Holy by the blood of the Holy Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The New Testament refers to Jesus as the Holy Child Jesus. This holy person died to appease a holy God. But who did he die for? This is what Romans 5 tells us here. Look at verse number 6. Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Verse number 7. For scarcely... for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Telling us that it is a part of the human experience to find good people who will die for other good people to die in their place. We're here at Fort Sill and we have all these soldiers over here. And all those soldiers, when called upon, they'll put their life on the line to die for who? To die for us, to die for the cause of freedom. They would die for good people. They would die for them, lay down their lives. They would find it, count us worthy of death, of dying for. But God did not send his son to die for good men. Look at verse number 6. Christ did not die for the good. He died for the whose? The ungodly. And verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now, I want you to ponder that verse 10. Reconciled to God by the death of his son. When did the reconciliation take place? When Jesus died. Reconciled by the death. Not by response. Not by response to the gospel, but by the death itself as a reconciling act. We shall be saved by his life. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now received the atonement. So, we're brought into oneness with God through Christ on Calvary. Now, the death of Christ is how we are able to be brought back to God. In the Old Testament, how many of you are familiar with what I'm about to say? Anybody thinking what I'm going to say? In the Old Testament, they had the tabernacle, right? Tabernacle? Yes? Everybody down with that? And people would bring their sin offering to the tabernacle to pay the price for their sins. And so, did Matt fall asleep yet? Is he asleep? Dog. Come here, Leslie. You can be my lamb. Lambikins. That's what Veronica called Archie, Lambikins. How many of you know who Archie and Veronica are? Okay. And so this is my little lamb. And I come to the tabernacle. And I'm going, this is my offering. And so blood has to be shed now to atone for my sins. And so what the offerer would do, he would lay his hand on the head of the lamb. And ceremonially and pictorially, he's transferring his guilt to the lamb. And when he transferred his guilt to the lamb, immediately the high priest takes the lamb inside the gate of the tabernacle, kills it, takes the blood into atone on the altar, throws it at the corner on two corners and getting all four sides in two throws, and then burning the body on the altar. You can go sit down. Thank you. And so this is the Old Testament picture. Sin laid on the lamb, and when the lamb becomes the bearer of sin, the lamb loses its right to live. And brothers and sisters, you and I as sinners, we have forfeited the right to live. That's why God said to Adam in the garden, in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Or you could say it like this, in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall dying die. Very strong words. Now in the New Testament, Christ the Lord comes, and John announces, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb comes into the world. And upon that Lamb, the sins were laid. The sins were laid on him. He goes and dies on Calvary, pays the price, becomes the atonement for our sins. And that's what Romans chapter 3 is really talking about all the way through. The Christ is the one who bore the guilt. So as chapter 4 tells us that we're justified by faith without any works. And chapter 5 is telling us more about the offering of Christ. And chapter 6 tells us that the sin's dominion has been broken over us, so that even when we do sin as Christians, we can never be jeopardized because of it, because that power has been broken. Now what we need to ponder this afternoon for the next 25 or 30 or 45 minutes, I'm just teasing, we need to ponder is what all this means. Was this atonement, was it made for all men's sins or only the sins of the elect? Because this is where the argument comes in. We talk about limited atonement. Everybody believes in limited atonement. Nobody believes that the benefits of the atonement are universal at the outset. Because only those who believe on Christ have their sins atoned for. No matter which side of the argument you're on, universal atonement, general atonement, or limited atonement, everybody believes the same thing. If there's no believing on Christ, there's no salvation. Salvation, believing is the external evidence of an internal act. So, if the atonement on Calvary was an actual atonement when it took place, it really cleansed away sin and reconciled God's people. If it was an actual atonement, then it is indeed only for the elect. If it was an actual atonement. If it was only a potential atonement, then it's universal. Actual or potential. So that would mean that Christ's death on the cross potentially saved whoever would believe, but it also means he actually saved all those who had already believed in the past. That's the way you would think about universal atonement. Now, how can we know? How can we know which is true? Because the Scriptures has verses that tell us both things, general atonement and universal atonement. Actually, I'll say it like this. The Scripture only teaches one thing. The Scripture only teaches limited atonement. Any verse that's taken in a general sense is misunderstood because it's limited in its scope and nature and intent. And that might be brash, but hey, it's a holiday weekend. Nobody's gonna call me tomorrow. The office is closed. Of course, not that I give out the office number anyway. Anyhow, how do we know? How can we know what's intended? We'll look at Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at two sections of Hebrews 9. And then we'll put an amen to it. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm sorry, Hebrews 10. Got my numbers backwards. Hebrews 10, verse number 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, he may establish the second. Take away the first covenant, the covenant of works, he may establish the second, the covenant of grace. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, and oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies he made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now what this passage is telling us is that when Christ atoned for sins, he finished it. It was all atoned for. He sits down. And verse number 14 tells us who he has perfected forever. Who has he perfected forever? Them that are sanctified. Now the word sanctified means very simply set apart. Marked out as holy, as belonging to God. Sanctified. And if you have a question about it, we can look at Jude 1. Jude verse 1. We had some folks come and visit with us. I don't know. It's earlier in the year. It was right after we started having the radio broadcast on K-Law. And they sat right over here. Right in front of where Darren's at. And they attended three Sundays. And the third Sunday I preached from verse number 1. And they never came back after that. And I think it's because of what I said. Notice what it says. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ, Jesus Christ, and called. Here is you have the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, you might say. Ordo Salutis, I just said that side sounds smart. But don't be fooled. You're not fooled, are you? No, of course you're not. Sanctified to them that are sanctified by God the Father, those who are set apart as his own. So sanctified means set apart, marked out as holy as God's people. Sanctified by the Father, preserved in Christ. Christ is the preserver of those who have been chosen and then called in time. Chosen, preserved, sanctified, preserved, and called. God's people are chosen in Christ for the foundation of the world, and he calls us in time. Election is not salvation, but election makes salvation possible. If you listen to the sermon my dad preached this morning, you heard him say almost that very same thing. Election makes salvation possible. It's not salvation, but it means salvation is going to come to you. Sanctified. So the sanctified persons are the persons who have been set apart. So by one offering, Christ hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those who've been set apart as his own. These persons have been atoned for forever. Forever. So there, that's the sanctified. Now in verses 15 through 18, you'll find that there is no more offering. No more offering. Because this is the way, you know how you try to visualize things? I'm reading Albert Einstein's biography right now. And it talks how he would use, what's it called? When you think about something, a mental problem. It's called a mental experiment. There's a special term for it. What is it, Cherry? You're a scientist. That's not logic. It's a thought experiment. You win the prize. A thought experiment. So what? You know, you're seeing that little dream sequence, you know, where it says if train X is heading towards train Y at 55 miles an hour, uphill a grade, and you can see it in your mind. If you watch Numbers, maybe that movie, the series Numbers, you see stuff like that. And Einstein is doing thought experiments. And when you're thinking about things, we try to put things into pictures, don't we? We try to visualize it in our minds so we can really get a hold of it. And this is when I was a kid, when I was as a preacher, when I think about salvation, I would think about believers, when a person believed on Christ, that Jesus Christ would walk into the holy place before his Father and take his blood and blot it on the records individually of every person who believed. You know, I got saved in 1993. He walked in there and blotted out my sin record when I believed on Christ. Then when my wife got saved, you know, blotted it out. All the way through, going in individually and doing it. That's how I visualize it in my mind. We sing the song, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, it's mine, yes, it's mine. Like when you believe on Christ, they write down your name in the book. But your name's already been in the book from the very beginning. Okay? And so what we see in verses 15 through 18 is that there's no more offering for sin. There's no more atoning to be done. There's no more blotting out. There's no more sprinkling of blood. Everything's been accomplished. Look at verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast with nothing wavering. That this offering was done once. Once for all. All who? All who. Now everybody wants to say all means all, and that's all can ever mean. All is limited sense. Limited in classes sometimes, limited to regions. Matthew 1:21 tells us who Christ atoned for. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Joshua in Hebrew. Thou shalt call his name Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ came into this world to save his people from their sins. He went to Calvary and laid down his life to save his people from their sins. Did he save them actually from their sins on Calvary? Yes, he did. Because none of those for whom he died will perish. These are his people. This is what you call limited atonement. But nobody who uses the term limited atonement likes it. The better terminology would be particular redemption or definite atonement. That the atonement definitely accomplished something. Not potentially, but actually did. I was telling my grandma about your dad, Brother Steve. And I like to think about Mr. Fair. I can't remember his first name. What was his first name? Was it? Joe Fair. When was he saved? 79. Saved at 79 years of age. His sins were atoned for on Calvary millennia ago. And God kept him alive. John Bunyan said it like this: God saved me by grace so he could save me by grace. Kept him alive almost 80 years and saved him. If your sins have been paid for, you will be saved. I'm here this afternoon, and the Lord has worked in your heart and showed you that Christ is your Savior. You've believed on Him, and you know it. You know your sins have been paid for. The atonement, limited atonement, definite atonement, atonement that purchased His people, purchased His people. Well, it's about 7 minutes to three. All in favor of being dismissed, say aye. No opposition. All right. Let's pray together and be dismissed. Father, I pray that you'd help us to